Well, a few weeks ago, we began our examination of the book of Ruth, and we noted that the purpose of the book is to show us that God powerfully fulfills his purposes, even during times of disobedience and sin. God's purpose for Israel was to give them a good king. And he would see them through the time of the judges and through the time of Saul and unto David. Time of judges were not good times in Israel. Israel's first king, Saul, was a total flop as far as spiritual qualifications go. But before any of those events happen, even in the books of Genesis and Deuteronomy, you have clear statements that God intends to give Israel a king. And part of Ruth's purpose is to show, look, we may be in the time of judges, but the time of David is coming. That's why the book ends with that genealogy leading up to David. Someone later writing and reflecting on these events and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote to tell us, even though times are dark, God accomplishes his purposes. And that truth is by no means intended to leave us in a place where we say, okay, well, it doesn't really matter what we do. Or, well, hey, maybe the more we sin, the more God's grace gets glorified. That's not why God gives us those truths. There's a level on which we live life. And God says, this is the way I want you to walk. This is where I want you to obey me. These are the consequences if you don't. And all those things matter. But when we have books like Ruth and other passages in the Bible, it kind of puts an umbrella over that to say, now here at the end of the day is the overarching truth. God will do his will. And God will be gracious. So even if we see someone like Elimelech, this is what we saw in the first chapter, taking his family down to Moab during a time of famine, something that Israelites were not supposed to do. They weren't supposed to lean on human resources. They were to trust in the living God to save them. So even if he should disobey God and complicate matters and take his family down to Moab, well, that's where God's grace will go to them. That's where God's grace will find that family and eventually bring them back to himself, as we see in Naomi returning now to Israel and accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a girl who said, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. I will join this covenant people of God and throw my lot in with them and their God, no matter how bad maybe Naomi had or Elimelech or others had represented that God to her. And that's where we left the story off a few weeks ago. So we pick up tonight in verse 19, which opens with Naomi and Ruth arriving in Bethlehem. And the text tells us that the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaim, can this be Naomi? Naomi's unexpected arrival has created quite a stir. The whole town is abuzz with excitement. And it may be that Naomi was well known in Bethlehem before she left. And so having come back, the people are shocked. Maybe they thought they'd never see her or her family alive again. It could just be that this is life in a small town, as you know, in a small town where most people know each other, word gets around quickly. So perhaps she got home and then the word spread like wildfire. We got a new person in town and the people are taking note of who this person is. Well, either way, after 10 years, she comes back to Bethlehem and she is known to the people there. And when they see her, they are astonished. They ask, can this be Naomi? They can't believe she's actually come home. But as soon as that word is getting around, maybe this is how people are greeting her as they come to visit her now that she's back home, or as she's going out in town, these comments are being made. She counteracts their declaration. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, verse 20. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Naomi voices frustration and grief over her circumstances. And she declares that God is the one who has ruined her. I went away full, she says, verse 21. But the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And if you're wondering why she keeps referring to her name when making this statement, the name Naomi means my pleasant one. Maybe when many of you named your children, you gave them names with significance, something that you hoped perhaps God would do in their life. And maybe it was a family name, but it might have been chosen somewhat intentionally. And Naomi is reflecting this idea here of there's significance to her name, a pleasant one. And she says, don't call me that though. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. Naomi declares it would be better for you to use a name that describes my bitter circumstances rather than one that reflects pleasantness. And this is the second time she's spoken of her circumstances this way. In verse 13, she told her daughters-in-law, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. She's had a lot of time to reflect on where her life has gone over the years, and this is the conclusion she reaches. Well, what should we think about Naomi's assessment of her situation here? Should we say that she's overacting? I mean, after all, she's come back to Bethlehem, and there's food there. She's even brought a convert with her, so there's someone new coming home with her, bringing someone to church, so to speak. So should we say, well, Naomi, you're really not looking at your circumstances rightly. I mean, look at all the good things you actually have. Or maybe we should remind her, well, you know, your circumstances are something of your own making. Okay, maybe they're bitter, but hey, that's what happens when you do wrong. I mean, it was your husband that brought your family to Moab. Your boys married Moabite women. I mean, you made your bed, so lie in it. Well, I don't think we should take either of those approaches, mainly because they're too one-sided. Yes, she's coming home to where there's food, but she has lost her husband and sons. It is factually true. She is emptier than she was before. And she has no means of providing for herself. So she's heard there's food, but how she's going to get it is another question. I mean, she's an older widow. She can't exactly come home and start a second career. And regarding her responsibility, well, bad decisions were made. We really don't know how much say Naomi had in the matters mentioned, if any. I mean, in this culture, if a man or a husband decided to take his family to Moab, guess what? The family went to Moab. I don't know if Naomi got a vote in that family decision when it was time to move down to Moab. Her sons may have chosen Moabite wives with or without her consent. What I'm really driving at is we should probably set aside for the moment the question of fault. And I say that because the text doesn't seem overly concerned with figuring out whose fault it is. The text doesn't take a lot of time to assess her statements in verse 20. She just makes them and the story moves on. We can view her as a woman who has suffered loss. And like Job, she recognizes that ultimately God's hand is behind her loss. Again, factually, theologically, what she says is true. The one who orchestrated all these circumstances was God. So living under the hand of God, recognizing that ultimately it's his hand behind it, and his hand has been one that has brought about suffering in her life providentially. She's hurting and she's wondering, where is God in my circumstances? So I'm not excusing her. I'm not saying, oh, look at it. She's really okay. But neither am I overly concerned to say, okay, where did she go wrong here? She's asking a question we all ask at some point. And this is the question the text is really interested in answering. Where is God in my circumstances? And that is the question that chapter 2 answers. So the last verse in chapter 1 flows right into the first verse of chapter 2. They go together to show us, here's what God is going to do to reverse Naomi's circumstances. Her circumstances are bitter, and right or wrong, the emphasis of this passage is God's grace that steps in to reverse the circumstances. The end of verse 2 tells us that Naomi returned from Moab as the barley harvest was beginning. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we are told Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, we haven't met Boaz yet, but chapter 2 opens by telling us, okay, this person, Boaz, exists, and here's the key information you need to know about him. He's from the clan of Elimelech. He is a distant relation to Naomi, and that's a big deal because it means he has the opportunity, possibly even the obligation, to help Naomi out of her difficulty. There's several laws in Israel's Old Testament law that provided for the welfare of those who were poor or widowed or destitute to help them in their circumstances. So Elimelech may have the obligation to help her out of her difficulty. Furthermore, we're also told, maybe this is the more important detail, that he is a man of standing, which is a way of saying he's rich. So here we find Ruth and Naomi returning during the barley harvest, and chapter 2 opens to say, okay, those events are going to factor into the resolution of this story. That setting, that time, and that connection to Boaz will be a big deal. So how does the story unfold? Well, in verse 2, Ruth tells Naomi, "Let me go to the field and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor to," Here's what Ruth is referring to. You have the annual barley harvest, and it takes place at two sites. You have the harvest field where the barley is grown and cut, and then the threshing floor where it will be prepared. So if you're working in the field, that work takes place in three steps. The men go through the field and they cut the grain stalks and they pile them along the edge of the field. And then the women come behind and they tie the grain into bundles. That gets it ready to transport it to the threshing floor where you can get what you're actually going to keep from it. And then the third stage was this. Often the poor and the foreigner would come behind after the women, and they would gather grain stalks left behind. So anything still there would be left for the poor and the foreigner. Well, when Ruth goes to the fields, she's going to join step three. She won't work, certainly, with the men. She won't even join the women at this point. She will join the poor and the foreigners, and she hopes to find favor, verse 2 says. Favor in the eyes of those she will gather behind. Favor is sometimes translated in the Old Testament as grace. And it is very similar to our understanding of grace as unmerited or undeserved favor. So here's Ruth, a foreigner. And she's going to go glean in a field full of people she doesn't know, but who probably already know all about her. Because remember, she's a foreigner in a small town. And she hopes to find favor in somebody's eyes. Keep in mind, not only she's not a foreigner, not only is she a foreigner, she's a foreigner from a hostile country, Moab, so not a friendly neighbor, so to speak, but one that the people might not be excited about. Well, Naomi sends her on her way. And it seems that almost immediately, as we read through chapter 2, Ruth ends up in a field that belonged to Boaz. Notice the language the scriptures use to describe the event, verse 3. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now you see why the chapter opened by saying, okay, by the way, this guy Boaz, be on the lookout for him, he's going to be a big deal. She goes into this field, and as the text says, as it turned out, she's in a field belonging to Boaz. And that phrase, as it turned out, that's like when you and I say, oh, you know, it just so happened. In fact, literally, the Hebrew text reads, and it chanced from chance. And that is intentional exaggeration, intentional redundancy to make the point that there's a lot more than chance at work here. There's a lot more than luck at work. God is at work. Sometimes people ask me, does the Bible talk about chance? Should we believe in luck? The Bible talks about chance all the time. It talks about what appears to us to be random events that just happen to work out. But behind that is a sovereign God who orchestrates everything, including the roll of the dice and the hair on your head. Well, the author here doesn't say, listen to how God worked this out. He does it even more subtle to be that much more powerful. Oh, it just happened to occur. It chanced to chance that she finds herself in the field belonging to the person who can actually do something about her circumstances. She hoped to receive favor from the Lord. Well, she has already begun to do so by the very field in which she finds herself. In fact, God's favor continues in verse 4. We read, "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you." Again, notice that Boaz just happens to arrive when Naomi is in the field. And as the passage goes on, verses 6 and 7, he receives a very favorable report about her work from his overseer. And by the way, I think Boaz's greeting there, he says, "The Lord be with you." Could that just be religious speech? Maybe. But I think it's put in here on purpose to indicate his character. This is a person who can be trusted. This is going to be a godly person. Remember, it's Judges. It's not safe everywhere you go. Boaz will make that point in just a few verses. But this is a man who fears the Lord, who recognizes God's claims on his people. And so it's a safe place where he's put Ruth. Well, Boaz, he gets this report about Ruth, so he goes over and he begins to interact with her. He asks the overseer first, "Well, who does that young woman belong to?" And when he comes to Ruth and speaks to her, verse 8, he addresses Ruth as "my daughter," which probably means that he's closer to Naomi's age than he is to Ruth. So he's a significantly older man. But nonetheless, he takes an interest in Ruth and he shows her favor. And Ruth receives from Boaz permission to glean with the women who work for him. So it's almost like a promotion. Okay, you don't have to stay in the group of the foreigners and the poor. I want you to come up in that second group. Glean with the women who are tying up these bundles after the men cut them down. And he says, go cut with them, glean with the women. Glean with the women. And you'll have protection from the men. And if you need water when you're thirsty, just go get it. And I want you to notice Ruth's grateful response towards Boaz's favor. Verse 10 says, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And again, there's more wordplay in the original language here. The words for noticed and foreigner are similar. They make a pun. Here's how it comes through. "Why have you noticed me, one usually unnoticed?" And Boaz answers, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And you see here, Boaz is referring back to Ruth's conversation with Naomi back in chapter 1. And Boaz, he's heard about this, again, word gets around, and he's making some pretty good theological observations. He points out Ruth's conversion. He says there in verse 12, "You've taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. As Ruth said, Naomi, your God will be my God." And in connection with that conversion, having taken refuge under God, now Ruth has shown great kindness to her mother-in-law. And the whole town has learned of it. She's showing her faith by her works. And now Boaz hopes, "May the Lord reward you for the kindness you have shown to Naomi." Now again, big picture, when we zoom out and look at the Bible from 30,000 feet and try to put the puzzle together with the most accuracy, we understand whatever good comes to Ruth, it ultimately comes from God as a gracious reward. God saves us by His grace through faith. And the active obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ is credited to us. He forgives all of our sins. And then we show our faith by our works. And when God graciously refers to our works, sometimes it's making a statement that the works are the expression of faith. So it's the faith that God is commending. And other times the focus is on, yes, you do good works, but ultimately those are all accepted through Christ. I'm saying all this to say, I want to make sure we dot the I's and cross the T's right theologically. There's nothing we do that on its own merits favor with God. But when we zoom in here, when we are in Christ, and when His Spirit works to produce works, good works in our lives, accepted as they are through Christ, what does God often do? He chooses by His grace to bless those. And that's exactly what we see God doing here. Having graciously saved Ruth, He's transforming her, and He is now graciously rewarding her. And what a cycle of grace that is. And I highlight that because of the way this book begins, with disobedience, with sin, with bitter people. And yet God shows amazing grace. And that's what Ruth recognizes. She sees grace is exactly what Boaz is showing her. She says in verse 13, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord." There's that word again. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." Ruth observes, "Boaz, you're treating me kindly, despite the fact that I have less social standing than one of your servants. Yet you've chosen to treat me on this great level." And she hopes that it will continue. And that's exactly what happens in the following verses. In verse 14, Boaz invites Ruth to eat lunch with him, and she ends up with some leftovers to take home. In verse 15, he orders his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves." In verse 16, he even tells them, "Pull out some extra stalks from the bundles from her." So just, you know, pull out a few and just let them go. I mean, it's overwhelming generosity towards this foreigner from Moab. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, she hoped to find favor, and it is on full display. And so Ruth works all day in the field. And when she comes home, she has an amount with her called an ephah, verse 17. That's enough food for a week and a half. And you may think, okay, that's good. You know, I've probably got enough to go longer than there. Think of this society. First, they're leaving a place. They had been somewhere where there was a famine. They had to go somewhere else to find food. Not uncommon in this society for you not to have days and days worth of food on hand. She comes home, a foreigner, to her widowed mother-in-law with enough food for a week and a half. That was like hitting the lottery, so to speak. They were loaded. And when Naomi sees this, she gets excited. Look at verse 19. You can almost see the excitement in the rapid-fire sentences. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And now the short answer, you know, how did all this happen? Where did you get all this food? The short answer is Boaz. But notice the way Ruth strings out the answer in verse 19. "The name of the man who I work with today is Boaz." And just as in the English translation, in the original text, Boaz's name is the last word in the verse. It's almost like she just strings out this answer to build some dramatic tension, like a mystery movie where maybe it just goes through all these red herrings until it finally makes the revelation of who the bad guy is. So Ruth kind of strings out her answer before Boaz comes out to answer her question. And when Naomi finally hears that name, when she hears Boaz, she pronounces a blessing upon him. And she indicates this is God's kindness to her family. Notice from verse 20, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And by the way, look at that sentence again. "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness." What's the antecedent for "he" in that statement there? "He has not stopped showing his kindness." Is that just talking about Boaz? Or is that talking about the Lord? Well, it could be Boaz. There's a very similar phrase in Genesis 24 where we have a statement saying, again, something similar. But I think here, excuse me, I misread my notes there. It could be Boaz, but there's a similar phrase in Genesis 24 where the subject is the Lord, where it says the Lord is not showing his kindness. So I think when Naomi makes this statement, she's actually talking about God. And she's saying, God has never stopped showing kindness to her family. And that phrase, the living and the dead, is so important. Who are the dead? Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion. who are the living? Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi here recognizes that despite the difficult years of Moab, and despite her empty return to Bethlehem, God has never stopped showing her kindness. Yes, the circumstances were bleak, but now she can see that God was always there. Yes, she was bitter, but what has transformed her outlook on life? Is it owning up to what she did? Is it just getting more information? No, it was God graciously stepping in to change the circumstances. That's what opened her eyes. And that's what changed her heart. He was always there. But now it's crystal clear. And I just think it just highlights God's patience towards us. God's grace towards us. Again, I'm not trying to make excuses for you. That if you find yourself in a hard time, you can just fly off the handle and abandon faith and curse God. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm just saying, when we fall into those deep pits, what is it that gets our eyes back on the Lord? It's His grace. It's His kindness. It's His favor. And it's His patience. She didn't deserve any of that. Neither do we. But that's what God showed. In fact, I just want to zoom in on that a little bit more before we finish, where she said, He's never stopped showing His kindness. That's an important Old Testament concept. It's translated in other places as covenant loyalty or mercy. Hosea 6:6, the well-known verse, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy there is the word translated kindness here. Psalm 136, the frequent refrain, for His mercy endures forever. He's never stopped showing His kindness, His mercy, His favor, His covenantal loyalty. God will always be faithful to His covenant promises, His covenant purposes, His covenant people. And now Naomi can highlight the ways in which God has reversed her circumstances, where God has worked unexpectedly. And here's how He's done it. First, Naomi originally hoped that Ruth would find kindness in her mother's home back in Moab. So back in chapter 1, go back home. May you find kindness there, same Hebrew word. But what has God done? Ruth has found kindness not in Moab. She's found kindness in Bethlehem because she's found grace and favor. And second, Naomi lamented, I'm returning home empty. But because of Ruth, God has begun to make her full again. Ruth has brought home enough food for 10 days, and she's got permission from Boaz to continue working in the field until the harvest ends. It's like she showed up for work one day on a temporary work, she got a promotion, and she got hired on until the end of the season. God has worked in unexpected ways, and He's done so in order to show His people kindness. And I close with this thought. Often, sometimes, maybe it's different for every person, but our circumstances can be difficult. But sometimes even the tokens, even the reminders of our affliction, even those hard times, that is how God reminds you of His faithfulness. And those are the situations where God will show His power and His glory and His grace, and sometimes even reverse those circumstances. I'm sure as Naomi journeyed home from Moab, she wondered, is this ever going to work with me and Ruth? I mean, it does say that after Ruth said, look, I'm going home with you, it says, and they journeyed on, they said no more. And I don't know, is that like one of those awkward long journeys up the road where they just don't want to talk because they don't know if this is really going to work out? Maybe she was nervous. You know, what would people think about her? She's a foreigner. She's a Moabite. How are we going to live? How are we going to eat? Now I got a second mouth to feed. Well, in God's wisdom, Ruth, which might have at first been a burden, that was the very means God used to turn around Naomi's circumstances. So when it looks like God has left us, and maybe He sends something into your life that looks like it's just another burden, maybe that's what God's actually going to use to show that He's still working and to meet a need you have. So maybe there's some circumstances in your life. Could be circumstances in your country. Could even be circumstances in your church. And you don't like Him. You wish it could be different. Those are the things God uses to work His will. To teach us more about Him. Granted, it's a good aim. Maybe we all should aim not to complain so much, not to be so quick to curse our circumstances, but instead to be on the lookout. All right, what might God do in this time? But no matter what, through every circumstance, God will be gracious, God will be patient, and He will work to accomplish His will, big picture. So let's put our hope and our trust in that, in the God who reverses the circumstances. Let's pray and give thanks. Lord God in heaven, we do thank You again for Your mercies. Thank You for this beautiful story of grace and patience. Thank You, God, that You are patient with us. I think we can all reflect on times in life where our words were angry, our words were foolish, our words were bitter, we spoke too quickly. We cried out to You, but it wasn't from a position of faith. Well, thank You, Lord, that You're gracious, and thank You for Your patience, and thank You that You really do work to do Your will. So I pray for us as a congregation, as we go out tonight, as we go into our individual lives, or as we look at what You're doing in our lives, in our church, in our country, give us eyes that are open to see, all right, what might God do? What will You do? And how will You do it for Your glory? How can we rejoice in difficulty? Because we know somewhere behind the scenes You're working to do Your will. Give us eyes to see that, and even if we don't see it, give us trust to wait upon You. May it be reflected in our words and our actions and our mannerisms, and help us all as the people of God here to rejoice in You together. That's a good unity builder in this congregation, Lord, that we rejoice in what You are doing, even if we don't know how to explain everything. So give us those eyes of faith, and thank You again for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.